You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode. I am re-recording a sermon that I delivered yesterday at church, and we had some technical difficulties, so I did want to re-record it for our online audience. The series that we're in is called Belonging to Him. This is, I believe, technically part five. We spent about 3 weeks doing an introduction, and we're in the middle of 3 weeks now where we are touching on sort of the opposite side of belonging to Him. The issue of aloneness, the issue of separation from God, sin as it was introduced into the world, fallenness, those types of things. And this week is a little bit of a parenthesis, but I would call it a pretty fat parenthesis. It's a pretty important issue, but it is related to the consequences of the fall, the consequences of being alone and separated from God. The title of this morning's sermon is, How Could I Love a God Like That? How could I love a God like that? Yesterday, I posted some different photos on the screen, and I showed a photo of the memorial at Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Over 20 years ago, you may be familiar, there was a terrorist bombing at the federal building there, and several hundred people died, I believe. And so afterwards, they tore the building down, I think, and they set up this memorial. And in the memorial, you could see in the photo, there's a statue of Jesus. And Jesus has his body, his face turned away from the tragedy. He has his hands on his face, and he is crying. And the name of the statue itself is Jesus Wept. And you may be familiar with that phrase. It's the shortest verse in Scripture. It's John chapter 11, verse 35. And the other thing I put on the photo in Oklahoma City were the words, the problem of evil. The problem of evil. The problem of evil is something that keeps a lot of people from believing in God, from choosing something like Christianity. The problem is stated something like this. If God is so loving, how could evil exist? How could evil and suffering exist in the world if God is loving and can do something about it? So we might look at a photo like this and see Jesus' statue and see him weeping, and somebody might question, really? Are you really sad about this? Because you could have actually done something about Oklahoma City. You could have done something about September 11th or hurricanes or earthquakes or poverty or war or murder. You could have done things to prevent these things. And so that's a problem for people, obviously. It's a legitimate problem. There is a gentleman named Joe Rigney. He is, I believe, a professor of the Bible in the United States. And he wrote an article on the problem of evil, and I thought it was very helpful. I looked at it last week. And so I'm going to be spending a little bit of time quoting from his article and also some of the thoughts that he had concerning this problem. Joe Rigney breaks the problem down into three different categories. The first category he mentions is the biblical and the theological category regarding the problem of evil. And what this is to mean is, you look to the Scripture, you look at the Bible, you look at theology, which is the study of God, and you try to reconcile this problem. You look at the evil in the Old Testament, for instance, the suffering that's seen in the Old Testament. Sometimes you look at the suffering that's seen in the Old Testament that God appears to be allowing or causing. There are episodes where God seems to certainly be ordering the slaughter of different people and people that look to our eyes to be innocent people. So how do I reconcile that with everything else I see in Scripture, that God is loving, that God wants the best for us, that kind of thing? And the theological question of evil also gets into topics like God's sovereignty, how God has control and a plan for creation, versus our choice, versus our ability to choose God or not choose God. Some people call this free will. Some people call this our moral responsibility. So those are some deep issues theologically that we could get into. The second category Rigney mentions is the philosophical category regarding the problem of evil. Philosophy is stuff that goes all the way back, you know, to the Greeks, the Romans, maybe before, all the way up to modern times. And it deals with just large concepts like truth, responsibility, like the nature of God, things like that. And one of the classic arguments from philosophy regarding this problem is, if God is all loving and if God is all powerful and evil exists, then those two things can't go together. Evil cannot exist in a world where there is an all-loving and all-powerful God. So goes the argument. And many atheists believe that that actually proves that God does not exist. So that is a philosophical way to look at that argument. In this sermon, I am not going to be really spending much time on the philosophy side of this. I'm going to be spending some time in the Bible, but I'm not really going to be getting deeply into answering every question the Bible poses and theology poses regarding the problem of evil. What I want to do is zero in on Rigney's third category. His third category is the emotional category regarding the problem of evil. Anyone who is human and has a bit of heart to them cannot look at the world that is full of suffering, that is full of evil, and not react to it emotionally. Anyone who's human is going to have an emotional reaction to the problem of evil. And Rigney would say that is perhaps foundational to the way we look at this. And I would agree that the emotional problem of evil is probably, even for people who say they have a biblical thought problem, a philosophical problem, the emotional problem is the foundational problem that most of us, I think, have. We just can't see in our hearts how God could allow this stuff to happen. It's an emotional thing. And if you've been following this series, you know that the way I would probably term it is not just emotional, but relational. This is a relational problem that we have, either as somebody who doesn't believe in God, they can't relate to a God like that, but even those of us who have been Christian for a long time. It's very difficult, especially if we're in the middle of suffering, our own suffering or the suffering of somebody else, for us to say, you know, this is the God I think I believe in, but I can't put these two together. It's a relational problem. So we don't just ask the question, how could a loving God allow evil and suffering? We probably ask a question like, how could I love a God like that? How could I love a God like that and be in personal relationship? So it's a relational issue fundamentally. Rigney gives a nice quote about how specifically we look at the evil and the suffering in the world and how we react emotionally. He says, "The deep and profound revulsion that we feel towards pain," we have this profound revulsion, "the sense of outrage that we feel when we witness blatant atrocities and horrific suffering, the howl of the soul that echoes in the recesses of our being when we're confronted with cancer, genocide, hurricanes, rape, fatal car wrecks, school shootings, earthquakes, sex trafficking, and the murder of the weakest members of the human race." So that's from Joe Rigney's article. So you can really see that description, you know, maybe you have been there when you've seen this on the news, or you've experienced secondhand or firsthand, that we just have this gut just reaction to the problem of evil at an emotional level. And when I preached yesterday, I then showed a photo of a guy named Antonio Perez. He's a local Honduran boy, young man, 22 years old. He had a very typical story that is common with the ministries down here. He was a street kid, mixed up with, I believe, gangs and drugs and things like that. And about 8 years ago, he was pulled off the streets and got involved with different ministries, David Logue and Mountaintop Ministries and Breaking Chains Honduras. And so several of the people in the church knew Antonio. Just a few days ago, last week, Antonio's life was taken from him violently. He was murdered. And so a bunch of people in the room yesterday and the people that I talked to over online and in Facebook are just dealing with this tragedy at a very deep and emotional level. Certainly they miss him, that they go through all the stages of anger and denial and things like that. But I would have to think that if I were in their shoes, I would also be asking why. You know, how could this kid have come so far, right? He spent 8 years and got off the streets and had a job and, you know, just all these things and had this relationship with God and with Jesus. How could he have come so far and then had his life taken from him in the way it was? I mean, what was God thinking? How could he have allowed such a thing? So that is so these are, you know, believers. These are people that have been Christian a long time that work with people like that. And I would have to think that that question would cross their mind. If I were in their shoes, it would cross my mind. So we asked that question, how could I love a God like that? That is absolutely a fair question. But what I would say we must first ask is, a God like what? How could I love a God like what? It's important to think about the possibility that maybe there are certain things about God's character that when we ask a question like that, we may not be fully informed upon. And I think most of us understand that. What is it about God's character that could allow these things to happen? I say that there is a mark of maturity in the Christian faith that I admire. And it's when we get to the place where we are comfortable knowing what we do know about God and what we don't know about God. There are lots of times where we can get mixed up where we're not living in that level of comfort. For instance, the Trinity, you know, there are things that I know about God from the Trinity, the things that are declared in Scripture, but there's plenty of things that I do not know. And I think lots of Christians over the years get in trouble because they try to discern and create sense out of things that are meant to be mysteries. So there are lots of other mysteries in Scripture, especially regarding God's character, that I think are purposely there as mysteries. They're not really meant for us to know. But there are also things that are absolutely clear in Scripture that we don't just give up. We just say that there are these mysteries. Well, there's plenty that I do know about God, and I have a comfort level there as well. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." So whatever it is, God's sovereignty, his plan for creation, his nature, just a number of these things that are mysteries, those are God's. Those are his responsibility. It's up to him and his perspective to deal with that. He reveals a number of those things in the Scripture, but it's not really our property, so to speak, when it comes to our belief system. The things that he has revealed are ours. They're something that we can have a handle on, that we can have a foundation in, that kind of thing. So I think that's important to understand. Now, from a relational aspect, I would say this. Any person, including God, is multidimensional. People are both simple and they're complex. They are both easy to understand and they're mysterious. So you know that if you've had any close relationships. Now, there might be a three-year-old. He's looking at his parents. And his parents are, there are things about his parents that he understands. They are loving. They're a place of safety. They feed him, that kind of thing. But they're also just larger than life. They're mysterious, right? They go beyond the scope of his vision as a three-year-old. So there are things that are clear and mysterious. Any parent that has a teenager, right? There are things that are absolutely predictable and clear about teenagers. There are things that absolutely make you scratch your head and wonder why a teenager is doing what he's doing or she is doing what she's doing. So there's mystery and clarity in the marriage relationship. I'm married. We don't have kids. And so we've been married almost 20 years. And there are things about me that my wife could write the book on. She knows so many things about me that are absolutely clear. But there are also things that she will never figure out about me that she just doesn't get. She comes from a different place and vice versa. So there are things about her that are clear. There are things about her that are absolutely unclear. But I want to make this point. In our closest personal relationships, what is clear about somebody tends to outweigh what is unclear or a mystery. So when it comes to my wife, what is clear about her to me? She is a loving person. She loves God. She loves people. She's a great servant. She loves to have fun. She loves to do things with people. There are a number of things I could write a book and say, tell you all the things that are clear to me about her that make me want to do life with her. But there are also things that are mysterious that make me frustrated, that I can't figure out, that kind of thing. However, what is clear about her is really the foundation. It's the stuff that just makes me want to spend time with her and be married to her. And so I can deal with the other mysterious stuff because of what's clear. Now, the mystery isn't something that's not part of the relationship. The mystery is part of the relationship. I don't love her in spite of the mystery. The mystery reminds me that I'm not the center of the universe, that the way I think about things and do things and approach things aren't the way everybody else does. You know, in this case, particularly a woman from her perspective. So mystery absolutely plays a part. So when it comes to God, God's mysterious plan for our eternal good, right? The mystery about God is best interpreted in light of what is both clear and personal about him. Chiefly, I would say, through the life and the actions of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, God in the flesh, is the clearest picture we get of God's character. Not just things about God, but how would God deal with this situation, right? If he was in a certain situation. You know, we see that in the Old Testament, but there's nothing more clear about God's character than Jesus' life and his actions. So I think it behooves us to not just ask the question, a God like what? How could I love a God like that? A God like what? But let's look, how could I love a God like Jesus, right? So let's look at Jesus' life and see if we have any answers to that question. I want to pinpoint on a very specific episode in Jesus' life. I hinted at it before. The statue we talked about in the very beginning was the statue of Jesus wept, Jesus weeping. That occurs in John chapter 11. So I want to kind of get into that story and break that down a little bit to take a look at Jesus' life. So it starts out in verse 1, and it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So John is telling his readers probably a story that they had heard before. He wrote the gospel much later, and he was saying, it was this Mary that I'm talking about here. And he actually tells this story a chapter later, so the timeline's a little out of order, but I would think he's talking to people who probably were already familiar with this story. The next verse says, "So the sister sent word to him, Jesus, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, there are a number of hints to me in this passage that tell me that this is not a normal relationship for Jesus. Jesus was a human being in the fullest sense, and so he had all the experiences that a human being has, including friendships, but also close friendships. And we don't have very many examples of who Jesus was close to when he walked this earth. We have Peter, James, and John, some of the closest disciples, etc. But here in the Gospel of John, we have some language that I think points to Jesus having a very close personal relationship with this particular family. And one part of it is here. It says, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, I really don't believe it was just, "he who you love because you're God, because you're Jesus." You know, it wasn't just God so loved the world here. It's he who you love personally, he who you have a personal have had a personal ongoing relationship with, so to speak. He's the one who's sick. And then, that John also said a verse earlier or whatever that this was the Mary who, you know, anointed him and washed his feet and that kind of thing. That also shows a level of intimacy. He's demonstrating the closeness that Jesus has had to this family. Now it goes on in verse 3 and 4. It says, when Jesus heard this, he said this. He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. He's speaking about a pattern of his life that John demonstrates over and over as he tells Jesus' story. Jesus will do a work of God. He will do a miracle, for instance. People will see that miracle, and they will glorify God as a result of it. And because of that, they will believe in Jesus, and they will hopefully attain eternal life. So that was the greater plan, so to speak, of Jesus' actions while he was on earth. The ultimate end goal was so that a bunch of people would spend time with God in eternity. And that's how he's speaking about this. He's saying the sickness, Lazarus' sickness, isn't going to end in death, but for the glory of God. So there was an objective there, and we're going to see that played out. Now it says in the next verse, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John does not use words arbitrarily. He is very careful about his use of words in his gospel. And if he just said that the one whom you loved is sick, and now he says that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, he is hitting us hard with this. He does not want us to miss how close Jesus as a human being was to this family. He knew them well. He was invested in their lives. That's important to understand. So what does he do regarding this? It says in the next verse, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, if you had heard that one of your best friends was seriously ill, or a family member, and you had the means to go see them, and also that you understood that you had the means to heal them, wouldn't you beat it immediately to them and get there as soon as possible? Most of us would, right? So Jesus, knowing that he could heal him, stayed 2 more days. Not just for anybody, but for somebody who was very, very close to, a family he was close to. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? How could this loving God allow this suffering? So he eventually shows up in Bethany. And a few verses later, he's walking towards the town, and one of the sisters shows up, Martha. She says to Jesus this. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days by the time Jesus arrived. She follows up with this, though. She says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I love this because last week in the sermon, we talked about Psalm 73, which is reflective of so many psalms where the psalmist comes to God in total honesty and just raw emotion, very often about doubt and anger, and says, God, I'm in a horrible place. God, I'm mad at you. But the psalmist doesn't leave it there. The psalmist goes to a place of faith and says, but yet I still trust you. I still love you. I still believe you're going to redeem the situation. And that's what Martha does here. She says, Lord, you essentially let my brother die, but I still believe you're going to make things right. I love that attitude. I don't know that I could have had that attitude if I was her. We give Martha a bad reputation for some of the other stories about her, but I love her attitude here. She's very honest with God, with the Lord Jesus, but she is also very faithful to God and the Lord Jesus. He responds like this. He says, your brother will rise again. And I'm skipping around the conversation a little. He goes on to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So that's his response to her. A few chapters before this, there is a question regarding the problem of evil. Someone is looking at a blind man and says, who sinned that this man was born blind. They're looking for the culprit. That's the question. We're saying, where's the justice, right? Why is this man suffering? Who sinned? Jesus does not really answer that question to their satisfaction. He refers to the works of God and some other things, but he doesn't answer the mystery. What does he do? He heals the blind man. He points not to the problem or the question or the mystery, but to the solution, right? Jesus' purpose on this earth was to focus on the solution, not just to live in the problem. That was part of it, right? But he wasn't going to answer all of our questions about why evil, why suffering. He focuses on the solution. And that's what he does here with Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother will rise again. He does not answer her question when she says, you could have done something about this, Lord. Why? He doesn't answer it. He focuses on the solution. However, after he sees Martha, the sister Mary shows up, right? She'd been waiting for whatever reason, but she finally shows up and she falls at his feet. Now, this is the Mary, right, who John says in chapter 12, falls at his feet, washes his hair, anoints him. And some will argue that she could even be the woman who, in Luke 7, who came to Jesus and fell at his feet. But we also know from Luke chapter 10 that this particular Mary, Mary of Bethany, right, in another episode where Jesus, as a friend, was coming over to their house, Martha was in the kitchen or doing whatever. She was preparing things. And where was Mary? Mary was at Jesus' feet in love and adoration. He had a very close relationship with this woman. And this time, Mary comes and falls at his feet and says this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's what Martha said. But Mary doesn't follow it up with, even now, I think you're going to do the right thing. Right? Before, she has been at Jesus' feet in love and adoration. Now she's just at his feet in sorrow and mourning and questioning. She's asking the question that all of us ask when we're in the midst of suffering. Why? Why, Lord? If you love us, why? Why have you done this? And so consider this. Consider how personal this must have been for him to hear. Right? This wasn't just a general question. This was coming from some of his closest friends in all the earth. And he essentially, making the choice to delay, had betrayed them, right? We look at Judas as a betrayer. But in this case, at least as far as their perspective was concerned, and maybe this was getting at Jesus a little, that he betrayed his best friends, right? He could have done something about this, and he didn't. So it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And then in John 11:35, we read, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in all of Scripture perhaps has the greatest amount of depth when it comes to the character of God, right? We see all the patterns that we've talked about previously, right? Jesus has a plan for this earth, for our greater good, eternal life, right? But he makes deliberate decisions, right, that we don't get or understand that can even hurt us in order to achieve those plans. And in this case, he was not distant from this situation. He didn't like push a button from some distant place. He was very close up and personal. And the choice that he had made concerning Lazarus deeply affected some of the people closest to him. And they mourned in front of him. He knew the loss of Lazarus, who he deeply loved. And here at this apex between the suffering and the evil of the world, God's choices concerning redeeming the world, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. So, this really deals with the emotional side of things. This deals with the relational side of things. I can't give you all the answers from a biblical standpoint, from a philosophical standpoint, on why a loving God could allow evil, right? I don't understand it, especially at the times when I'm in the midst of it. But what I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt is that God cares.
God cares deeply for the consequences of our suffering. And I think he cares deeply for the consequences of the actions that he takes in order to ultimately relieve that suffering, but that causes us pain, right? Jesus himself experienced those consequences right in front of him, right? He did not rush off and raise Lazarus. He sat there and he wept. He wept. He understood those consequences. The Jews who saw him said, "See how he loved him." It was obvious that he loved him. He loved him. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" See, it's right there, right? It's not just a made-up question. They asked it right there. He loved him so much. Why didn't he do something? It's the problem of evil. It was right there. But Jesus got up. He went to the tomb. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth. Therefore, it says, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Right? God's purpose, God's plan in this scenario were accomplished. Right? He achieved the goal. He did a good work. People, God was glorified. People believed such that the death of Lazarus, the death of one man, led to the eternal life of many. Right? There was a greater good involved. But Jesus felt the cost. He felt the price of that goal being achieved. Right? Rigney says, the incarnation of Jesus is God's definitive answer to the emotional problem of pain and evil. The living God is not a detached observer, he says, or an absentee landlord. He doesn't stand aloof from the suffering and pain and evil that forms the central tension of his epic, his story. Rigney is saying that God is not distant from our pain and our suffering. He goes on and he says, the God who is born is also the God who bleeds, the God who dies, the God who identifies with our sorrows by becoming the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So we can question God's character, right? We can question his character in causing or even allowing suffering, either of those. We cannot question that he's doing it for a greater purpose and that he absolutely cares about the cause and the consequences of suffering. John 13, a few chapters later, says this, I know whom I have chosen. So Jesus is at the Last Supper. Here's the context. He's at the Last Supper. He's just said that one of you is going to betray me, so they're questioning that. And he says this, he says, I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread and has lifted his heel against me. He's referring to Judas there. So Jesus not only came to this earth to experience suffering, he experienced it up close and personal when it came to people like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But finally, Jesus chose Judas, the man who would initiate his own suffering and death for a greater eternal purpose, the salvation of the world. In choosing the evil and the suffering that he would experience on the cross, God took on all our evil and suffering himself. So I may not be able to explain the why and the wherefore of God's plan, but I can absolutely say without a doubt that he was invested to the end in achieving that plan at the cost of his own life. At the cost of his own life. He was not distant from our suffering. He was not distant from the evil that's in the world. He embraced it. Rigney says this. He said, God comes down in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and draws himself to himself all of the sin and the shame. He draws the rebellion and the hate the sickness and the death, and he swallows it whole. He swallows it by letting it swallow him. How could I love a God like that? How could I not love a God like that? How could I not love a God like that? This God who takes on all of our suffering upon himself, so that one day there would be no more suffering, so that one day there would be no more evil or death. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, 3 days later, he himself rose again from the dead, never to experience suffering and death again. And he himself opened the tomb for all of us, so that one day, no matter how much evil there is in the world, no matter how much suffering there is in the world, one day, because of what Jesus did for us, suffering and evil would be no more. How could I not love a God like that? How could I not? So I understand if you are in a place that you're even now in the place of suffering, if you are now in the place where you cannot reconcile this evil world, if you're experiencing yourself, if you're someone like the people in our church who feel the loss of someone like Antonio, I get that you can't just work your way out of a problem like that with one sermon. But I just want to encourage you that the story of Scripture declares a God who loves us and loves us to the end, right? The clarity of God's character as we see in Scripture, as we see in Jesus' life in the New Testament, that outweighs, at least for me, the mysteries that I don't understand, right? It outweighs those mysteries. I can live with Jesus, with God, not in spite of those mysteries, but because of those mysteries, right? It reminds me, like with my wife, that I'm not the center of the universe, that there is a God who is so much wiser, so much higher than I am, who has a plan, who has a wisdom for our creation, and who wants me to live with him for eternity. That is how I can love a God like that. God bless you.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.